Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we don't come here to hear what any man has to say. Help us to come here. We're going to hear what your word says. Help us to be diligent. Help us to apply ourselves. Help us to be greatly enriched because we have listened to the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Moses prayed. And we know why. The whole nation of Israel was about to be destroyed. For real. Because they sinned. Because they worshipped a golden calf. And we're still maybe not over that. But I hope we realize that that's just like we are. And yet even as the Lord is about to destroy and annihilate the Israelites, at the same time, in the mystery of it all, he's also calling Moses to pray. And so Moses did pray. And Moses prayed with all his heart, earnestly. Because he knew that if Israel was going to keep on existing, it depended on him praying in that moment. Moses prayed, and the Lord listened. A miracle. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now here's the thing, and we're setting us up for this morning here. This isn't just for the sake of review, this is set up. Remember that what Moses prays is important, yes. But it's not like anyone could have prayed what Moses prayed and found the same results. Moses is special, not because of himself, but because of God, who God made him to be. Moses is the man that God appointed ahead of time specifically for this day. So before this day ever came, before the Israelites ever built the golden calf, God called Moses and appointed him to be, fancy words here, but really important, the covenant mediator. That's the man, that is the man who God says you are to stand in the gap. And that's especially what explains the success of Moses' prayer in this moment. When here's the thing, the prayer of anyone else on the face of the earth at that moment, their prayer would have been completely unavailing. See, in the success of Moses' prayer, we learn two lessons. And this is how helps us in how do we read the Bible. We learn not only about the effectiveness of prayer in general, that God works through prayer. That's very clear. And that's applicable to all of us. But there's something else here that we see, and that is that the effectiveness of intercessory prayer that's offered up to God by our covenant mediator, that prayer is effective in a different way than ours can ever be. When our covenant mediator prays on behalf of the people that he's representing, his prayers are effective in a way that no one else's can be. So 2 weeks ago, we saw the power. We saw the effectiveness of Moses praying as the covenant mediator in your handout. This week, we're going to see something surprising. Very, very different. So we come to verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, I know when I just read this, and I try just to read it like, how would I read this? And at the first, when I read that, I'm confused. I don't know, are you confused? I thought we were over with this already. Is that where you are? I mean, I thought the Lord relented, we're done. We can go on. But no. The danger has not passed. No, it's true. The entire nation is not going to be annihilated and wiped off of the face of the earth. That was a danger previously. That's no longer the danger. But that doesn't mean that there won't be further punishment in your handout. Further judgment. And a judgment of a very severe, severe kind. Even after the golden calf has been destroyed, I mean, and you know it's been annihilated, right? The golden calf doesn't exist anymore, truly. And even after the Levites went through the camp killing 3,000 people, the anger of God is still burning. And should we be surprised? The people are still guilty. So Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." We have to be careful here. There's different ways of using these words. And we might hear the word atonement and think of blood sacrifices, like Jesus makes atonement for our sin. But that's not what Moses is talking about here. There's no sacrifice that can be offered for this sin. There's no sacrifice God gave the people. There's none. So Moses' point is simply this. He's just saying to the people, hey, your sin is so bad, so bad, that it still deserves a terrible, terrible punishment and judgment. Therefore, I'm going to go up to the Lord and pray for you again. Perhaps the Lord will hear my prayer. And you get this sense in Moses already that he's not nearly so confident as he was the last time. Perhaps the Lord will hear my prayer and not punish you and not judge you as you still deserve. So our question then is, will the prayer of Moses, who is the covenant mediator, right? This is the man. If you want someone praying for you in this moment, this is the man. Not because of who he is primarily, but because of who God made him to be. Will it be as effective this time as it was the last time? Come to verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." Now, here's another thing. I read this verse, okay? How would I read this? How would I feel when I read it? And you know how I feel? Uncomfortable. I start literally, it's like when I really read it, I start squirming a bit in my seat. It's like, why, Moses? Why do you have to say all that? Why do you have to say again just how bad Israel's sin is? Why not say, "Alas, this people has sinned"? That would be enough, wouldn't it? He says, "This people has sinned a great sin." Don't tell the God who's already angry that they have sinned a great sin. Why are you doing that, Moses? Why does Moses have to recite again the gory details? See, he says, "They have made for themselves." It's like, no, Moses, no. God already knows what they did. He's already angry. Leave it be. Just ask for his forgiveness. No. "They have made for themselves gods of gold." And every word comes out of his mouth. I'm like, That's what it is. I think if God already knows this, and he does, and it's not like Moses thinks he can hide it, God knows. Isn't it common sense to avoid rehearsing it all over again? And as I reflected on this, I just realized that the moment we do this, the moment we fail to call sin all of what it is, no matter how self-condemning it sounds and feels, deep down what we are doing is just excusing our sin rather than confessing it. See, I think to me, what was impactful for me this week was to see that rather than just trying to avoid any excuses, I mean, sometimes that's a hard enough job, right? It's hard enough for us to not sneak the excuse in that kind of just takes some of the guilt off us. But once we've succeeded at avoiding all excuses, maybe that's not enough. Maybe we ought to actually make it our conscious goal to be as honest as possible, to be as detailed. And it sounds morbid, But to be as explicit about the true nature of our sin as we can be. It's like an exercise in confession. Oh God, this is what I've done. It is a great sin. This is what happened. Spelling it out. And in the process, we'll feel uncomfortable, to say the least. We'll feel that by our own words, we are simply condemning ourselves. But then here's the thing. Once we actually call it what it is, we're also simply acknowledging that we truly have no other plea but the grace and the mercy of God. None. What does true confession look like? In your handout, the first mark of a true Christian. This is really important. The first mark of a true Christian, not a professing Christian, not a one who says he is and goes to church every week and sings the songs. The first mark of a true Christian is that he is one who knows his sin and who truly confesses that sin to the Lord. It's a measure for each one of us here. But of course, here Moses is not confessing his own sin. He's confessing the sins of the people that he represents as their mediator. So after fully acknowledging their sin, calling it what it is, Moses continues his prayer in verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin. And you know, you can hear Moses, he's like, if. He's not quite convinced it will happen. And then he cuts off. If you will forgive their sin, the assumption is, thank you. We don't deserve it, but please. And then he says, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Again, I come to this verse and I stop and I think, what's the right off the bat feeling you get after reading a verse like that? Just try to let it sink in for a moment. Try to comprehend that kind of love. Okay, Moses is pleading. He's pleading with God to forgive Israel. Which all that means here is this. Forgive at this point simply means don't give us what we deserve, please. That's what it means. If you will forgive us, that means withdraw the threat of judgment that the people deserve. Moses knows he can't die in the place of the people, and I think it's important to know Moses is not offering to God, Lord, take me instead of them. I don't see that's what he's saying here. But his love for the people is so great. Again, try to get this. His love for the people is so great. His desire that they should be spared the suffering of God's judgment. It is so strong that if God will not forgive them, he asks that he himself would suffer God's judgment right along with them. Now, if we just pass over that, like, oh, that's pretty self-denying. On to the next verse. I don't think we've got that. Who of you would pray, God, please pour out your judgment on me? I wouldn't dare. But if I'm the covenant mediator, would I pray that because I love the people? After all, let's think it through. It was not Moses who built the golden calf. It was the Israelites. It was those stubborn, complaining, grumbling, idolatrous Israelites. And as Aaron has recently said, Moses, he knows this people well, better than we know them, even from reading the text. They are a people set on evil. And so I can tell you right now that I do not feel like I can understand a love like that. This is not about hyperbole. It's not about drama. It's just a stark fact. I do not understand that love. I cannot comprehend this prayer that Moses prays. I don't know if I should be able to. Maybe I should. But I'm just being honest, I do not. I don't. So here in Exodus 32, this book that God has written, I just want to... The notes that will be on the website, I put a big note on the book. And it talks a lot more about that if you want to study the book out more. But this book that God has written is not so much the record of those who have eternal life as it is the record of those who are alive. In other words, it's not so much the book of life that we think of as it is the book of the living. And so Psalm 69 says, "Let the wicked be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them die. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." And so, again, what is important to see here is that what Moses, and this is important, Moses primarily has in mind the temporal judgments of God, like plagues and pestilence and famine and sword. These are all things that are terrible human suffering, things that we would not want to go through. And they result usually in death and being blotted out of the book of the living. So let's try to understand this one more time. And this Moses' love for that people, is so great. His desire that they be spared God's judgment is so strong that if God won't forgive them, he asks that he himself will suffer God's judgment right along with them. Put it this way, if there are to be more people killed by the sword like they were yesterday or the day before, Moses is asking that he be included in their number. I liked what one commentator said. He said, "It is not easy to estimate the measure of love in a Moses, for the narrow boundary of our reasoning powers does not comprehend it." I tried to comprehend. I failed. But then here's something. The less able we are to comprehend it, and the more utterly foreign it is to us. And that's why I want you to see how foreign it is. The more amazed we are at how great and how beautiful and how wonderful this kind of love must be. In fact, I almost feel like love is now a new word. A word I've never heard before. Well, that's just because of my lack of comprehension. Because as we know, Moses' love pales compared to what we see at the end. So now we can ask the question again. Look at this prayer Moses has prayed. What a wonderful, beautiful prayer. Will it be as effective this time as it was the last time? So we go on to read in verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, not a good sign. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Okay, again, you read that verse and you read it and just right off the bat, what goes on inside? Oh, that is not good news. That's the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. That's the word of the Lord, straight from God himself. That's the same sobering word that we see throughout all the Bible from beginning to end. It's just this basic concept, and it's this. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. The wages of sin is death. Whoever has sinned against me, God says, I'll blot out of my book. Now, we've said that the primary emphasis is on the temporal judgments, like sword and famine and pestilence. But when God speaks of blotting out of his book, what might be at the surface is the temporal, but when God speaks of it, you know there's more at stake. It's eternal death, the second judgment. So Moses prays that God would forgive the people. This is Moses' prayer. "Forgive them, Lord. Please leave off the judgment and the punishment that they deserve." Then he prays that if God will not spare the people, may he too share in their punishment and be blotted out of God's book. And to both of these requests, God answers what? No. We know then what that means for Moses. But are we ready to admit to ourselves what that means for the people? And I'm, you know, that was hard for me to even write that. God answers no. But it's the main point of the text. Can God really be serious? I asked myself, and I ask us, is it really true that God will not forgive? We'll go ahead and read verse 34. It says, but now go. And here, we start to get confused here. So just follow us through, because it's not really that confusing in the end. But now go. Another but, signaling a ray of hope. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Ah, and then all of a sudden we have a nevertheless. And all of a sudden that ray of hope is countered with, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Okay, we have to grasp this. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is this. Here's the good news. Not only has God said, okay, I won't wipe you off the face of the earth, but he's also still committed to doing all that he said he was going to do through his people and bringing his salvation into the world through the people of Israel. As I put in the handout, there is no way to overstate the good news that this is. Back in chapter 23, the Lord said, behold, I send an angel before you. This is what he said before the golden calf. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I've prepared. And now, after the golden calf, we hear God saying again, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. That's good news. But inside, okay, we've got this good news, but deep down inside, there's this doubt. There's this question. But what about? Does this mean we're forgiven? Does this mean we're off the hook and the judgment won't come? No, it does not. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And so in your handout, for as good as the good news is, and it is indeed good, it's hard to overstate. And again, this is not overstatement. It is hard to overstate the bad news that this is. Let's put it simply. God will not forgive. God won't forgive this people who have already broken his covenant on the very day it was made. We can put it this way in perspective. God will send his angel to bring the people to the place he's prepared. But here's the thing, and here's the chronology. After that, okay, he's going to bring them into the land. But at some unannounced date after that, eventually there will come a day when he will visit this sin upon them. When the people will be punished in full for this sin of the golden calf. This is not the usual. It's not the kind of thing we're used to. So right now, maybe you're asking, well, how can God punish a future generation for the sin that this generation of Israelites has committed? Well, here's the picture. It's not how we think. But here's the simple picture. God is looking at the nation, the group as a whole, not at particular individuals in the nation. And so you can picture it this way. This is Israel in her youth. Picture Israel as a person. God pictures her as his bride, as a woman. And so this is Israel when she's still young in her youth. God takes her to himself in this marriage ceremony. But on that future day of punishment, even if it comes hundreds of years later, it's still going to be the same Israel. Just grown up now. Do you see the picture? So here's this assumption. The assumption is this. Hey, here's what Israel is in her youth. She's still going to be the same Israel in the same way when she grows up. So I'll just punish her when she's older. Whatever future generation it may be that experiences the full wrath and fury of God's judgment, that generation, you can be assured, will be just as guilty of idolatry, even more so than this generation is right now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now here, let's stop and put this together before we come to our last verse. Never, ever before have we had even the hint of this kind of threat against the people of God. Never before. This is massive. This is huge. But then there's hardly ever been time for this kind of a threat. The people are still in their infancy. The picture is this. No sooner have they come into existence, no sooner is Israel there, then we have the warning of a coming judgment that hangs over their head like a dark cloud, and it will hang over their head for the next 860 years. God will not forgive. God will visit Israel's sin upon them. Now we're looking at the nation here, the covenant people. The timing of the day is not revealed. They don't know it's going to be 860 years. They know it's going to be after they come into the land. Instead, why doesn't God give them the timing? You know why? It's because he wants the constant reality of that coming day to warn every future generation of Israel to live in such a way that it might not be them. Because it's coming. When we hear Solomon saying in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, when they pray to you, hear from heaven and forgive your people. Do you know what forgiveness means for the nation as a whole from now on? It simply means the further postponement of judgment. In the day when God visits, he will visit their sin upon them. In the day when he visits, they will experience the full fury. Here's the thing. Even though Moses, the covenant mediator, has prayed, God will not forgive. I guess you could say he does in the sense that he postpones, but that's not the forgiveness necessarily that Moses was looking for. So finally we read in verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. It's tempting to see that this is the judgment that came because of the golden calf. This is not, there are good reasons to believe this is not the judgment. Instead, it's just the harbinger. It's just this sampling. It is just the sign of a coming day of wrath. A day we know is still some 860 years away. He sends a plague on his own people. Now, here's another verse that we can't read over too lightly or too quickly. In the Bible, the first time we ever see that Hebrew word for plague is in Exodus chapter 8. The Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. That's the first time we ever see the word plague in the Bible. And who's getting plagued? The Egyptians. The second time we see the word is in the next chapter, chapter 9. Moses says to Pharaoh, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. And here's the thing, though. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So when we first hear that word plague, what are we thinking? Plague is for the other people, not for God's people. The third time this word appears is in chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring on Pharaoh and upon Egypt." Until this moment here, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the plague has always been reserved for the Egyptians. So when we read in this verse, for the very first time ever, that God will send the plague on his own people, I'll just leave it hanging because I don't know what comes next. What can that mean? This plague is just a sampling. It is a small-scale warning of the wrath that has now been determined against Israel. Do you see that? From day one, wrath determined against Israel. It's a sign in the present that the day of judgment is now on its way, though no one knows when. And in that day, when God visits, he will visit the sin of the golden calf fully, fully upon the people. And even though Moses has prayed, God will not forgive. So some 850 years later, we hear the Lord say to Jeremiah, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, 'Where shall we go?' you shall say to them, 'And these are words of doom.' Thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine go to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." The destruction, this is, we see this, now that you understand this, you will see it throughout Scripture as you read the Old Testament. But the exile and the destruction of God's people, right now it seems so far away. It's like, oh, it's hundreds of years later. It was already determined from the very beginning. From the first day that Israel worshipped the golden calf, it was decided. And so for 860 years, the people lived with the constant, absolute certainty that one day God's wrath would fall. For 860 years, that it was like the cloud of coming judgment hung over their heads. Think of that. Now I'm talking about the nation as a nation. It wasn't like individuals lived in constant paranoia and fear, but the nation knew judgment was coming. The covenant people. And for the greater part, now there were times, you know, there were generations. Why didn't it come earlier? Because God was long-suffering, on the one hand. On the other hand, there were times when the nation lived in such a way that God did forgive them in the sense of postponing the judgment that was determined. And yet, for the greater part of those 860 years, the people continued to worship their idols, and God would not forgive, not even if Moses prayed. Not even though Samuel should stand before him. It was Joshua who said to the people before he died, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive." your transgressions or your sins. In other words, he will give you what you deserve. So why? We can go to the next slide, and I just want us to, this is it right here now. This is what we're zeroing in on. Why? If judgment is already determined, now think, here's the tension. If God's already determined judgment, why still send his angel ahead of them? To bring them into the land. What's the point after all? Here's the thing. It was during all those 860 years of waiting for what? Judgment. That God was proving to his people their need for a better mediator than Moses. It was during all those 860 years in the land, all while waiting for a coming judgment, that God was preparing the way to give that better mediator to his people. When we see, in a sense, when we see what we might call the failure of Moses and the determining of judgment from day one, and God would not forgive until 860 years later, he poured out his wrath and fury on the people, unrelenting. When we see that, and we know Moses prayed, forgive them, God, and God said, no, I will not forgive. We see in this our desperate need for someone else to pray a better prayer. A mediator who prays that God will forgive. And when he prays, God always says yes. We can be, I don't know if I wrote this down, I don't think I did, but just think about this. And this, I was convicted about this week. We can be so used to God forgiving that we take it for granted that he does. We can be so used to God being merciful and patient and long-suffering, and he is. But then we take it for granted that he is. It is so that we will not ever take these things for granted ever again that we are reminded today that God is also a God who does not forgive. Not even when Moses, the covenant mediator, prays. Do you see then today who we have in Christ? So what Joshua said to the people of Israel, again, this is written out, the blanks are us. But let's bring this home now to us. Let's ask God that he would. What he said to Israel, he could have just as easily have said to us. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive. What that means is, he will not just say, oh, I won't mete out the punishment. No, he will. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. So I thought to myself, just like the people of Israel, we were all, by nature, children of wrath, living with the constant cloud of judgment hanging over our heads. What Aaron said of the Israelites, let's go back and remember, what did he say? He could have just as easily have said this of us. You know the people that they are set on evil. Just like the people of Israel, we were all sons of disobedience. That's who you were. That's who I was. And we were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here's the thing. God did not have to forgive. It's like we think it's like somehow it's so much his nature that he has to. And no, he does not have to. He did not have to. Indeed, God would not forgive. He would not unless someone should come to succeed where Moses failed. To pray for you and me, for this people, the prayer that Moses could never pray. Do you then see today who we have in Christ? Where the plea of Moses pled with the Lord that he would suffer God's judgment along with the people. God rejected that plea. But when Christ came to God and said, I will suffer in their place, what did God do? He accepted what his son offered. It's what he sent him to do. Jesus did for us what Moses could never do. You know, over these chapters, what we are seeing is the beauty of the mediator. These chapters, the theme is the one who stands between us and God, bringing us together. And in Moses, on the one hand, we see a beautiful picture of what Christ is. On the other hand, we see in Moses what he could never be. And why we needed the better mediator. Jesus did for us what Moses could never do, so that Jesus might pray the prayer for us that Moses could never effectively pray. If you want to read that prayer or a sampling of it, read John chapter 17. But now here's the question. So we come back to where we started. Why? Why would Jesus want to pray for us? Why would Jesus be willing to suffer judgment in our place? Let's read Romans 5, verses 7 and 9. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, the point is, we still sin now. But the point is, while we were still utterly dead in our sins, in other words, while we were still those worshiping the golden calf at the foot of the mountain, see, that's the thing. While you and I were still at the foot of the mountain worshiping the golden calf, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be. And here's the answering of Christ's prayer of his sacrifice. Saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, forgiven. And so I love to say to the covenant community today that we do not live with the cloud of impending judgment hanging over our heads as the covenant people of the Old Testament did for 860 years. We know. That the wrath has all been exhausted in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I have tried this week, and I encourage you, I had all week to do it. You go home, try to comprehend. Start with Moses. I have tried to comprehend the love of a Moses, and I kind of thought maybe, I don't know, it's Moses. He's a human being. I thought I could. I can't. I don't get it. How much more then will you and I fail to ever comprehend the love of God in Christ? And so I'll say what I said earlier. But then the less able we are to comprehend that love, and the more faithful we are to see how utterly foreign it is to us, the more amazed we will be at how great, how beautiful, how wonderful this kind of, and would you just say the word with me? What is the word? This kind of what? Of love. It's a word you've never heard or known before. This kind of love must be. Brothers and sisters, if he has loved us like that, how then can we not love one another with the love with which we have been loved? We'll never succeed at that. We'll never ever fully comprehend it. But may God give us the grace for it. May we know today who we have in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I want to close with. Let's just read it slowly and understand and make it, in a sense, the prayer of our hearts. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us.